Last time we saw in the book of Galatians here that the Apostle Paul makes the point that rules and regulations and rituals really are not the basis of our acceptance with God. Having a lot of do's and don'ts in your life that you observe is not the basis on which God loves us and accepts us. He made the point that nothing you do will ever make God love you any more than He does. Nothing you can do will ever make Him love you any less than what He does. For our relationship to God is not performance-based. It's not works-based. And thus, in fact, Paul will spend about the first three-fourths of his epistle to the Galatians arguing that, therefore, it's not about the rules. The rules and the regulations, there may be do's and don'ts in the Christian life, but that's not really the essence of it. Which raises the question, then, what really is it about? What is the essence of the Christian experience? And that's what he'll devote the final fourth of his epistle to. But before we actually look at his teaching to us, would you join me in for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, now as we turn our attention specifically to this teaching of the Apostle Paul, we ask that you would help us to grasp and really get a good hold on these important and vital truths and concepts that he presents to us this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. We will see that when Paul talks about what Christianity really is about, the key point that he will make is that it's really about a whole new life. In this regard, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15 then, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Now, we stress the first part of the idea that we find in this verse. He made this statement back in chapter 5. He repeats it again, that in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. And we said, you know, by application, circumcision really comes to represent for us any kind of ritual or regulation or rule by which one conducts his life in the first century. That was a significant and important religious rule. But Paul makes the point that if you have that rule, that, you know, if you're going to circumcise, that avails nothing. But don't think the opposite. Well, I don't have that rule, and therefore that makes me more spiritual. I'm just living by grace. No, uncircumcision, the lack thereof, doesn't avail anything either. It's neither having the rule or the regulation or not having the rule and the regulation. You know why? Because it's not about the rules, period. So then if one is defining his Christian experience, what makes a good Christian? What makes somebody who really is walking with the Lord and knows the favor and blessing of the Lord and is actually experiencing real sanctification in his life, that is, he is actually changing over time into a more Christ-like person, it's not going to be because of the rules he either has or does not have. The heart and soul of the Christian experience, then, rather being defined in terms of rules that you have or don't have, the very last part of verse 15, he says, what it's really about is being a new creature. Or a new creation. You become a whole new person. He's talking here about that new principle of life that one receives when he is born again, when he is regenerated. So it is not merely the adoption of a certain rules of code of conduct. I define myself or my Christian experience in terms of the things I do and don't do. No, that's not it. It is rather defined by the Apostle Paul here in terms of one's internal identity. Has there been that time or place when somebody became a new person on the inside? He was born again. You remember, of course, hold your place here in Galatians, but look at John chapter 3. You remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And this is the very point that Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand. For Nicodemus, being a very religious man, a leader of the Jews and the Pharisees, had all kinds of rules and regulations by which he conducted his life. But Jesus said, you're entirely missing the boat there. Because it's not about the rules. Let me tell you what Christianity is really about. Here's what you need. So, looking at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're told there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art the teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb And so Jesus speaks of being born again. Nicodemus doesn't quite, well, how could you be born again? You can't enter back into your mother's womb. Jesus clarifies in verse 6, jumping down to verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What he's saying is, Nicodemus, of course, that's an absurdity. No, you can't get back into your mother's womb and be born again. But even if you could, that wouldn't do you any good. Because you would be receiving all over again the same source of life, the same principle of life that you got when you were born the first time. That which is born of flesh is flesh. He says, no, the second birth is a spiritual birth. You get infused with a new life principle that comes from a different source. This is not the life that you got from your parents, who in turn got it from their parents and was passed down going all the way back to Adam and Eve. There is a unity in the human race in that all of us are descendants of the same original pair, Adam and Eve. Okay. And so they have passed life on from one generation to the next all the way down to us. Right? But that life that we receive from Adam and Eve, it's corrupt. It's depraved. And so if you could be, you know, born again from the same parents, you'd receive the same depravity all over again. So that's not going to help, he's saying. You need a new father, a heavenly father, not an earthly father. You need the Holy Spirit to instill within you a whole new principle of life. This new life that comes from God's Spirit is literal. Right? He's not speaking here in metaphorical terms when he speaks of being born again, of receiving a new life principle. So the contrast here in his conversation with Nicodemus, I say the contrast here is not between a literal versus a metaphorical interpretation of the words, but rather between the physical and the spiritual sources of life. But Jesus means it in very literal terms. You literally need a new principle of life within you that comes from God. When you get that, you have a new heart. You have a new core identity. You are a different person on the inside. That is the very heart and soul of the Christian experience. So it starts right there. At some time, some place, some circumstance, you must have been born again and you became a different person. If you don't have that, you've entirely missed the Christian experience. If all you're doing is conforming to some code of conduct, but you've never become a new person on the inside, you've entirely missed it. And so I encourage each of you to have clarity in your own mind. What was the specific, the time, the place, the circumstance when you became a new person on the inside? You can look and say, that right there, that's the time when, not that I changed myself, but God radically changed me. I mean, He did something to my heart. He put a whole new, a whole new heart inside me. And I don't think like I used to think. My values changed. The things I love changed. The things I wanted to do with my life changed. It all changed because God put something different in me that wasn't there before. So it's being this new creature, a new person on the inside. Now, so that's what Paul is saying. That's the essence of the Christian experience. But then now he elaborates on this in Galatians. Look back at Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 5 through 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5 through 6. He says, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Now, he is telling us here that in verse 5, for example, he references faith, and he will again in verse 6. But in verse 5, he says, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In other words, that is our hope of being accepted by God, of having a right standing with the holy God, right, is fulfilled by the vehicle of faith. We don't earn a right standing with God. We don't earn or merit the favor of God and the acceptance of God. It's nothing at all that we earn. We simply receive this as a simple gift from God by faith and faith alone. So again, we see him, stating that dictum in verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It's not the rules you have. It's not the rules you don't have. It's not as, well, I've got all these rules, all these things I do, and that, well, you know, God loves me because that makes me a good Christian. I cross all my T's and I dot all my I's just right. And then the other guy says, no, your life is so full of rules. I don't have any rules. Just the mere absence of rules automatically equates to a grace-filled life. Therefore, I'm just living by grace because I don't have any rules. Just the sheer absence of rules
doesn't mean that you've been a recipient of God's grace. It doesn't follow. That's the point Paul's making.
The only thing that makes you a recipient of God's grace is neither what you do or don't do, but whether or not you have put your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. If your confidence is in Christ, that is the basis of your acceptance with God. However, notice how he characterizes that faith when he, for the second time, references faith here in verse 6. See, in verse 5, he said, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. But in 6, that's in verse 6, it's not the circumcision or uncircumcision, but again, it's faith. But this time he qualifies that faith. He characterizes it. Tells us a little bit about that faith. It is a faith that works by love. You see, the kind of faith that is the basis of our acceptance with God is a faith that works. The Bible is perfectly clear. There are two types of faith. One is a dead, sterile faith. It is simply an intellectual affirmation of things that are true. I believe this to be true. I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. That's true. I believe that. But that's not the kind of faith Paul is talking about. Simply believing certain things are true does not make a person accepted by God. It doesn't make him a Christian. You can believe as a matter of fact and say, I don't deny this. I believe this is true. That Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the Son of God, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he died on the cross for my sins. Doesn't that make me a Christian? I mean, isn't a Christian by definition somebody who believes that Jesus died for his sins on the cross? No. It does not make you a Christian. It makes you somebody who simply believes some historical facts. Does Satan believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world? Of course he does. He was around back then. He knows it happened. Is Satan a Christian? No. Okay. Simply believing that something is true does not make you a Christian. And so that's one kind of faith in the Bible, and that is why Paul qualifies or defines the faith that he has in mind. The kind of faith that saves, the kind of faith that does make us acceptable to God and bring us into that place where he is our Father and we are his children and he gives us new life and he gives us his blessing and favor in our life is a faith that works. Now, the term is translated as work. Really is conveying the idea that this is a faith that is, it's alive, it's vibrant, it's active. It's not dead, sterile, and merely an intellectual exercise. It's alive, it's vibrant. Or you could say it is energetic. It's an energetic faith. In fact, actually, it is the source of our English word energy. So our word in English, energy, actually comes from this Greek word. It is, in other words, saving faith, true Christian faith, is an internal force that energizes us. If, for example, I have a power tool, well, that's a great way to get work done, you know, instead of trying to do it the old-fashioned way with sheer muscle power. It's great if I can have a power tool to do the work for me. But, you know, if it's a power tool, I'm going to have to plug it in, get the electric coming to it. Because if I don't plug the tool in, it has no life. It can't accomplish any good. But if I plug the power tool in, that electricity energizes it. And now the tool comes to life. Now it is productive. Now I can get some work done with it. If there's no energizing force like electricity, the tool just sits there. It's there, but it's not going to do anything. And this is what Paul is saying about true saving faith. True saving faith will be an energizing faith. There will be a source and a power within your life that animates you, and it animates your life. So, not only do we then spring to life by virtue of our faith in Christ, that is, not only does the Holy Spirit instill within us a new principle of life, which he does, that's being born again. But being born again means not only that you spring to life, it also means then that having come to life, you will be active and engaged, you'll be productive, you'll do work. You're not a power tool that's just sitting there like it's unplugged. If you've truly been saved, that faith is going to be animating you and energizing you, and work is going to be getting done. James 2:20 the Lord's brother said, remember James was the brother of the Lord, and he said, faith without works is dead. It's a dead, sterile faith. So then the question is, well, what does faith do? How does it work? What is the work that it does? What does it accomplish? We say it animates us, but what is it leading us to do? If we truly put our faith and confidence in Jesus, not merely affirm facts about Him, but we're resting in Him confidently, how will that kind of faith, that confidence, energize us? Well, Paul gives us the answer here in Galatians chapters 5 and 6. And he will indicate three key ways in which the energy of faith manifests itself in our life. Three key ways. Today, we're simply going to focus upon the first of these. Lord willing, we'll follow up, next week and go forward. So, the first of these. Here in Galatians chapter 5, then jump down to verses 13 through 14. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law was fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So we've got a faith that works here. And what is the first real manifestation of it? What is it energizing us to do? Show love. Really, he had already anticipated that last part of verse 6. How they did he characterize the faith? Not that it works, but it works by love. Now we get down here in verse 13 through 14. Verse 13, by love, serve one another. Verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's put this word love a little bit into the broader context of these two verses, verses 13 and 14. There are really three key terms that we want to observe here in verses 13 and 14. First of all, there is that word liberty. He says, you've been called unto liberty. I think well, but don't use that liberty the wrong way. Now, when he says we've been called unto liberty, then, the term there is not used in an absolute sense that we are free from anything and everything, and there are no expectations that God might have for the Christian life. So, when he says you've been called unto liberty, he doesn't mean, well, then nobody tells me what to do or how to live my life, because I'm free. Well, he didn't put it in absolute terms. There is a context here. The context means here, you put the statement in the broader context, what he's teaching is that we are free from the burden of trying to earn our acceptance with God. This is the liberty of which he speaks. God is an extremely holy God. If you're going to try to earn or merit your acceptance with God, if you think you can make him maybe love you a little more, like you a little bit more, be pleased with you a little more by being a good boy or a good girl, no, you'll never do it. And you'll wear yourself out trying to do it. That's a tremendous burden. And this is the liberty we have. We're free from that burden of trying to measure up to a standard to which we could never measure up. And we are, of course, free then from any penalty and condemnation that comes our way because of our failures to measure up. We can't measure up, but what is the penalty for failing to measure up? Because, like I said, that's a very high standard, right? Like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? He said, be ye as perfect as your Father which is in heaven. Now, okay, seriously, who can be as perfect as God? But that was the standard. If you want to try to earn God's favor, it's just simple. Just be as perfect as God. But if you can't be as perfect as God, then you're under condemnation and the wrath of God and you go to hell forever as a depraved and defiled sinner. But Paul says we're free from that burden and that worry. So we're free from the obligation of having to measure up, and we're free from the consequences of our failure to measure up. This is the liberty of which he is speaking. So by arguing for liberty, Paul is not calling us to a form of spiritual anarchy, but technically it's called antinomianism. He's not calling us to spiritual anarchy. To the contrary, he calls us not to use such liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's what he said in verse 13. See, again, this is where you see he's qualifying his terms here. He says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now, by the reference to the flesh, he's not talking about the physical makeup, your physical body. And sometimes in the Bible, the word flesh means your physical body and flesh. But Paul also uses this word in a theological sense, and it's theological shorthand. It's just one word that encapsulates a theological idea for the Apostle Paul. By flesh, he's referring to that old principle of life that you inherited from your parents, which why you had to be born again, because the old one is corrupt, it's depraved. We're broken human beings. This is why we need a new life principle, because the other one is defiled and tainted. And so by flesh, he's talking about that old self, that old life principle. What is the hallmark of the flesh? What is the hallmark of the depravity and the brokenness that we all inherited from our parents? It is a life of self-pleasing. It is a self-centered life. One of the hallmarks of that old life principle is self-centeredness. Which leads us to the second key term we want to observe in this passage, which really is the key word. It's the idea of love. He says, rather than serving the flesh, that is, rather than living a self-centered life, instead, by love, I want you serving one another. The Greek term here for love is agape. I know some of you would be familiar with that word. The word agape refers to the idea of self-sacrifice for the highest good of others. When you show agape love, it means that you are sacrificing for the benefit of others. And thus it is not to be confused with the concept of friendship. There's a different Greek word that carries that idea. It is sometimes translated in our English translation as love as well, but it's actually a different Greek word, friendship. The idea of this other Greek word for friendship, in other words, it conveys the idea that, you know, you invest in a meaningful and mutually beneficial relationship. That's what friends are. You know, I put something into this relationship. I get something out of that relationship. It's a meaningful relationship. He's a good friend. We got some things in common. I enjoy being around him. He enjoys being around me. Right? That's friendship. It's a two-way thing. But you see, the biblical love, agape love, is a one-way thing. I don't invest in this person because of what I get out of it. I just invest in this person. See, that's agape love. Unfortunately, marriages today are often built on the idea of friendship, which is good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go as far as the Bible says, right? Spouses ought to be friends, but they need to be more than friends. But many marriages today are built on the idea of a 50-50 proposition. Hey, I'll put into this marriage if you put into the marriage. But if you stop contributing, hey, then I'm going to stop contributing, because this isn't going to be a one-way thing where I'm doing all the one. I give and give and give and give, and you never give. So long we're both 50-50, we'll have a happy marriage. You stop doing your part, it's divorce time. You see, marriage should be built on agape love. I'm committed. I will always seek your highest good. Now, of course, if both would operate on that principle, then it'd be great, right? If both were sacrificing for one another. But this is the ideal. And so it is. Paul is calling us to sacrifice, to give of ourselves for the best interest of others, without any regard to what's in it for me. This is one of the things that energizing faith does in the Christian life. A true saving faith will prompt us to begin sacrificing for the good of others. So let me give you an idea. I just use this as an illustration of kind of a rule or a standard that a believer might have in his life. Not all believers have this standard, but as you know, my stance here as a pastor is I encourage a serious-minded disciple of Christ to abstain from all recreational usage of alcohol. Now, there's not a verse in the Bible that comes out in anywhere and says in so many words, thou shalt never ever drink. It says don't get drunk. But it doesn't say that you can't drink a little bit in moderation. Yet, I do encourage you to abstain totally from the recreational use of alcohol. There may be some legitimate medicinal use. You know, you're taking a little NyQuil or something. Okay, small bit of. But I mean, just sitting around, you know, drinking alcohol recreationally. That's a higher standard than some would have. Now, I have reasons why I encourage you to do that. Personally, I don't drink. I never drink. Never had a touch of alcohol recreationally. I said I might have picked some up in my NyQuil, but that would be the extent of that. Okay. And there are reasons for that. I could elaborate on them, but that's not the main point of the sermon, so I won't do that here. That'd be a whole sermon in itself. But You know, in a nutshell, I see it as a blight upon our society. Other societies and history may have been able to handle it better. Ours certainly doesn't handle it well. And it hurts the effectiveness of our testimony for the Lord as serious-minded disciples of Christ. And I know that from personal experience of the testimonies of unsaved people telling me what they thought of me and how they assessed my Christianity. And one of the reasons that they believed that I was a pretty serious-minded believer is because I didn't drink. I could tell you multiple stories of occasions where I never raised the issue, on a secular job experience where it kind of came up and a co-worker just assumed that I didn't drink because I was a pretty serious-minded Christian. And in his mind, that equated, there might be Christians who drink, but the really serious ones who are serious, they don't. So I never told him I didn't drink, but he just assumed I didn't. So I'm saying there are reasons that I don't do that. But now, let's say if you take a believer who does. He engages. He's not getting out there getting slapped drunk all the time. Yeah, so, well, why do you drink? I've got reasons why I don't. Why do you? And you'll get reasons like, I like the way it tastes. I like the way it makes me feel. Long, hard day after work, come home, and drink a cold one. Helps me relax a little bit, the long, hard day. Or I feel a little less self-conscious in social situations where others are drinking. I don't want to be the only one, taking a glass of wine. And so, I like the way it tastes. I like the way it makes me feel. It relaxes me. It makes me feel a little self-conscious. Now, do you see a pattern with all of those answers and reasons that I've commonly heard from Christians who do drink? Did you notice how all the answers relate to self? What it does for me? How it makes me feel? It sounds to me an awful lot like using our liberty, because sure enough, God doesn't love me anymore because I don't drink. Okay. And He's not going to love you anymore because you do drink, right? So, no, I don't do that so God will like me more or accept me. That's not the basis of my acceptance with God. But those people who use this line of reading, it sounds an awful lot like trying to use their liberty as an opportunity to satisfy the flesh. In other words, to live a self-centered life. I like how it makes me feel. I like what it does for me. They're not thinking of how can I invest my life in others and be a blessing to others. What's going to be good for other people? And I might be able to drink in moderation, but there are a whole lot of people who can't. And like I said, we won't get into the statistics on that, but that can be backed up pretty compellingly. So again, James makes a similar point. James chapter 2, verse 18. His basic challenge goes this way. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Because James saying, my faith is energetic. It works. It animates me. It prompts me to action. And so in a similar way, I would say, tell me why you choose to drink recreationally, and I'll tell you why I choose not to drink. And let's see whose reasons best represent the biblical ideal of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. You see the principle that he's aiming at. And again, the point isn't primarily about alcohol. I'm just using it as an example. Okay? That I've got some standards and expectations for myself in my life. Not because it makes me more acceptable to God, but because I don't want to use my liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So then this raises the question, how do we really show love? How do we express love to God and to others? Well, that leads us to the third key word here. I haven't got to that yet. The third key word I want to talk about here is the word law. He talks here about the law in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He talks about the law. God's law provides guidance as to how we can best show love to others. We can't just make this stuff up on how we want to treat others. God is the expert and authority on love, right? So if you want to know how to show love, well, who knows love better than God? And again, those who abuse Paul's usage of the term liberty, which there are people who do that, they like to say, I'm free, don't tell me how to live my life. I can't believe that preacher's up there, telling me, that I should think about not drinking. If I want to drink, it's my business. What's it to him? You see people sometimes responding that way, right? I'm free. I got liberty. It's not his business what I do or don't do. So as I try to challenge you to assess your life and the choices you're making in life, You know, they're just going to push back like that. I'm free. It's none of his business what I do with my life. So they want liberty here. But they abuse Paul's usage of the term liberty by taking it out of its context as an excuse for a life without restraint, a life without any kind of standards and convictions or, you know, helpful tips and or some rules and regulations or some boundaries that they set in their life. And yet Paul will tell us that a life of love involves expressing obedience to the commandments of God. Look, for example, what he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. The life of love is not a life without rules and expectations. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. You notice again, Paul's famous victim. He loves to put it in terms of circumcision. Which, again, kind of represents, you know, rituals and regulations. But he says here in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Okay. So, now that does matter. Rituals and ceremonies aren't much, but I tell you what, you do need to keep the commandments of God. So, when Paul speaks of liberty, Paul isn't saying, hey, you can live your life any way you want. Again, Paul is not a spiritual anarchist. He's not calling for spiritual anarchy. We have to keep the commandments of God. This really is the idea, again, that Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. If you look at Matthew chapter 5. This is part of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:17. And he's speaking to a Jewish audience, so he casts the idea in words and terminology in the context that Jews would understand. But when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, these principles that he proclaims are timeless and they apply beyond the Jews. So he's wording it to Jews and putting it in their terms, but the principle he is stating applies to, you know, to any believer, not just the Jewish people. Now, in this regard, Matthew 5:17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And jumping down to verse 19, he continues and says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus talks about these great principles that we find in the Word of God, which came to the Jews in the form of this covenant that he made with them in the Old Testament era at Mount Sinai. Now, that covenant had some rituals and some ceremonies like offering sacrifices, keeping the Sabbath, eating only kosher food that were uniquely commanded for Israel in that specific covenant that he made with them. So those principles don't apply to us today because we're not Jews. Like I said, he's stating this in a Jewish context, but we're not Jews, so, you know, I don't have to eat kosher food. I don't have to keep the Sabbath and any of that. Those are kind of ritualistic and ceremonial things. But there are timeless moral principles which, precisely because they are timeless, are incorporated in the covenant that God made with the Jews at Sinai, but they also transcend that covenant and are not limited and restricted to that covenant precisely because they are timeless. Those principles apply to us today. They reflect God's character. They're repeated for us often in the New Testament scriptures and under the New Covenant. And so, you know, in that regard, in that sense, the Old Testament is not irrelevant to us today, you know. People often make that point. If I'm making a point of theology and I point to an Old Testament passage, you say, well, that doesn't count. That's Old Testament. As if the Old Testament doesn't even count, in which case you're wondering, then why is it in our Bible? But I've often heard people, oh, that's Old Testament. That doesn't count. It's like, yeah, but it's reflecting the character of God. God in these Old Testament scriptures. And even in that covenant he made with the Jews, there are some timeless principles. So granted, we want to be sensitive to context, not the things that are merely ritualistic and ceremonial like the Sabbath, but there are those timeless principles that are incorporated in that covenant, but that also transcend that covenant, and those still hold true today. It was wrong for the Jews to commit murder. It's still wrong for you to commit murder. That command still applies. Thou shalt not kill. It was wrong for them not to commit adultery. God's saying, if you're going to be my special chosen people, you can't go around committing adultery. But you know what? That's a principle that was around before the Jewish people even came into existence. It was wrong to commit adultery before there ever were any Jews. And it's still wrong today. Those are principles that they're in the covenant, but they transcend it. These are the laws and the commandments of God, and they are timeless. And Jesus says, that I didn't come to destroy this, but to fulfill. And notice then that we are commanded not merely to keep the law, but to fulfill it. Now, that's what Jesus said, I came to do. He says, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And did you notice Paul used that same word in Galatians 5? Love is the fulfilling of the law. So when your faith is energizing you to show love, to sacrifice, give of yourself for others, right, that's going to express itself by a commitment to keeping these timeless principles and commandments of God's Word. In other words, it's going to lead us to fulfill the law. Now, what does it mean then to fulfill the law? Jesus came to fulfill it. Paul says in Galatians 5 that if you love people, you're going to be fulfilling the law. Well, two ideas express this. First of all, it's this idea of observing, we could say, the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. That's a popular expression we use today. The Bible also uses that expression, but it means something different in the Bible than what it means today in modern day English. So let me clarify. I'm using this expression the way we tend to use it today. What you think of when you hear somebody, oh, go by the spirit of the law, not the letter. So let me give you an example of how this plays out. At Christmas time in our family, we kind of have a tradition. Every member of the family comes up with a little kind of a wish list for Christmas. Here are some things I'd like to get for Christmas. I don't have to get every single item on the list, but I hope you'll get some of these. It's a nice guide. Shows you some of the things I'm interested in. And you know, even if you went by the list, I still don't know what I'm getting because, you know, sometimes it's a big list. I know there's no way you can get everything. It just means I'm still going to be surprised because I don't know which of the ones I might get. So we tend to use a list. Why do we do that? Well, I said to provide some helpful guidance on how I can best get a gift that you know, this member of my family would really want. In other words, I don't want them to like what I get. Rather, I want to get what I know they will like. Okay. It's not about them demanding, well, you know, look, I went and got this, and you ought to like that. You ought to appreciate it. I'm kind of looking the other way around. I really want them to have something that they would really enjoy. So I want to know their mind, their thinking. And so I want to get what they like. So we do the list. So let's say my wife gives me a list, you know, a Christmas list. And boy, I mean, she dreams big on her list. All kinds of things. But sometimes it comes true. Remember a few years ago on a Christmas list, she's like, I want to take a Mediterranean cruise. That's clearly been on her list since she was 12 years old. She was thinking, no, that's not going to happen. But I'm going to keep it on the list. It's like, she got her Mediterranean cruise. Who would have known, right? So you have not because you ask not, right? So that panned out. So she's got a big, ambitious list. Can I ever move beyond the list? Am I restricted solely to that list? It's Christmas. I can only get for this family member what's on that list and only what's on the list. Well, no, I can get something that's not on the list based upon what I know, for example, about my wife and her interests in general. And even based by assessing some of the data on the list, I might see some patterns. She likes this kind of stuff. This particular item isn't on the list, but it's kind of falls along those lines. So based on what I just know about her in general, based on the nature of the things that are on the list, could I get something that wasn't on the list and it would still be a blessing to her? Well, absolutely. And so it is with the Scripture. There are two types of data that we find in the Bible. There are those explicit commands from God. God flat-out says, do this or don't do this. That would constitute the list proper. God has given us a list. If you love God, you love the Lord, you love your fellow man, you do the things on the list. This is pleasing to God. It's a blessing to others. I'm going to follow the list because I know that'll be a blessing to them. But there are also implicit expectations based upon biblical data and broad-based principles. This is going beyond the list explicitly. In other words, there's not a verse that says in so many words, thou shalt or thou shalt not. But based upon what I know of God, based upon the kind of data I find in the Scriptures, I can extrapolate from that, that even there's not a verse that comes out and says in so many words, thou shalt not, I can look in the particular circumstance and I can say, but even though the list doesn't require this, I think if I do this, if I have this rule of expectation in my life, or if I deal with this person in this way, that will still be a blessing to them. And that's what it's about. I need to be a blessing to others. So some of the stuff is on the list. Some of it's not. But I would say this, that a refusal to apply a general broad-based principle, a refusal to say, here's the principle, it's very generic, but now I want to apply to the specific and concrete circumstances of my life, which means I've got to do a little thinking, right? Christians have to be thinkers, right? You can't chuck your brain out the window when you become a Christian, just the opposite, right? Christianity shouldn't just be a touchy-feely, feel-good kind of stuff. We're thinking people. God says, come now, let us reason together. And so God wants you to take the data of Scripture and He wants you to reason. He wants you to be able to make logical deductions and reach conclusions from the data. So no, technically there's no verse that says thou shalt not. But here's a very general principle. Use your brain, extrapolate from that, that in this particular set of circumstances, this would be a wise way to apply that principle. I'm saying that a refusal to do so is as much a sin and an act of rebellion against God as a deliberate refusal to obey an explicit command. It's not just the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. If there's a general principle there, and you're not thinking about it, and you're not trying to apply it, you're disobeying God. God wants you to apply principles. God doesn't expect you to be a mindless automaton, you know, robot who just put it in and I do exactly, it's like I think. And I wrestle with big ideas and their ramifications, and then I apply them to my life. And if you don't want to think and you don't want to wrestle with ramifications, you just want a simple list of do's and don'ts. That's a sin too. Because God is expecting you to think and apply the principles. Now let me give you an illustration of this in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. Here we're going to revisit a passage we looked at last week. But again, we want to kind of take this principle that we were introduced to last week and bring it home in this context. So we're in Acts chapter 16. This is talking about the Apostle Paul. And then he'll meet young Timothy and see a lot of potential in him. So he takes him on as his young protege and is going to mentor him in ministry. So in Acts 16, 1 through 3, we're told, then came he, that's Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him. Okay. So, Paul takes this young man and says, come on, I want you to come and minister with him and kind of teach you the ropes, and I'm going to teach you how to become a pastor. And eventually, Paul does. I mean, you know, Paul does eventually ordain him, and he becomes a pastor. So Paul is taking him, though, under his wings and kind of teaching him the ropes. You're going to come along, you're going to minister with me. But, Timothy, if you're going to come along with me in my travels as a missionary and minister and learn how to plan churches, you got to get circumcised. So Paul makes young Timothy get circumcised. He hadn't been circumcised because his father was a Gentile. So he'd never been circumcised. Paul says, Timothy, you got to get circumcised, though. But wait a minute. That's the very thing that Paul used an example back in Galatians 5. Why, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything in Christ Jesus, right? He went on to say, you've fallen away from the principle of grace if you think it's about the rules you have or the rules, you know, rituals and regulations and ceremonies, a bunch of do's and don'ts and taboos. Why, you've fallen away from the principle of a grace-based life. Christ avails you nothing. And yet here now was Paul circumcising Timothy. Why did Paul do that? Was he a legalist? Was that an expression of legalism that I think, why, Timothy, you'll be more spiritual if you get circumcised. God will love you more if you get circumcised, so, you know, you'll be a good Christian, so you have to... Well, no, that would be legalism. See, legalism is an attitude of the heart, right? And if that's why Paul was doing it... So, no, Paul was not a legalist. And if the very thing he's requiring Timothy to do is the thing he used as an example of Galatians 5, right? That says, don't let people convince you that if I follow this ritual or this set of rules, that'll make me more spiritual. And then he makes Timothy do it. No. You know, the reason that Paul was not a legalist, wasn't guilty of legalism, is because he didn't ask Timothy to do this as the basis of acceptance with God. Remember, we saw that's what legalism is. Legalism is, if I'm a good boy, God will love me more. If I do right, that's what makes me a good Christian. If I keep a series and sets of rules and regulations, things I do and don't do, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, I don't date the girls that do, I'll be Christ-like. No, you won't. You'll be a Pharisee. That's all you'll be. You'll just be a Pharisee. He won't be Christ-like. Christ was nothing like the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had a whole lot of do's and don'ts in their life. They had a lot of high standards. But they were not Christ-like. Paul didn't ask Timothy to do this because doing this will somehow make you a good Christian. He didn't do it because doing this will make you Christ-like. So again, legalism is defined not by how many rules you have. As if you have a lot of rules, you're a legalist. We talked about that last week. Sometimes people think, well, this church, they have a lot of rules. They're so legalistic. This one doesn't have any rules. They're more great. No. Legalism is not defined in terms of how many rules you have. So I stated the principle last week, and I'm going to repeat it because I really want you to get a hold of this. You can be a legalist. You can be legalistic with a lot of rules. You can be legalistic with almost no rules. No matter if there are a lot of rules in your church or no rules in your church, you can still be a legalist. Legalism, you see, because it's not about how many rules you have. And it's not defined in terms of what kind of rules you have. We talked about that last week, and that's a common misunderstanding. That sometimes people think, well, you're legalistic if you have extra biblical rules. If you go above and beyond, hey, buddy, don't tell me I can't drink, because practically the Bible only said don't get drunk, but it didn't say I can't drink. So those churches where they don't even drink socially, they're so legalistic. Why, they went above what the Bible said. They're so legalistic. As if having an extra biblical rule makes you legalistic. It doesn't. It's not about how many rules you have, and it's not about what kind of rules you have and where you derive them from. What it is about is why you have the rules you do. No matter how many you have or where they came from. What matters is, why do you have them? It's the motive. What do you think you're going to accomplish by keeping this rule? Do you think God will love you a little more? Do you think it makes you a better Christian because you do it? Do you think you have, you know, more God's grace because you don't have many rules? I go to the church that have a lot of rules. We're so grace-filled. You know, those legalistic churches, they won't let their people go to the casinos. They don't do this. They don't do that. They don't even let their kids go to the prom, you know, the dance in the high school. They're so legalist, but our church, we don't care about that stuff. We go to the casinos, we drink, our kids all go to the high school prom, stuff like that. So we're grace-filled. We're a very graceful church. It's like, you don't become a recipient of God's grace because of things you don't do. Okay. It's the attitude of the heart. Why you do or don't do things you do. That is what makes one a legalist. So then the question is, why did Paul require Timothy to be circumcised? The issue isn't, well, wait a minute, Paul, you required an extra biblical rule. Because let's face it, the New Testament does not require us, the Christians, to get circumcised. Nowhere does the Bible say, you know, for a New Testament believer, thou shalt get circumcised. And yet Paul required Timothy to get circumcised. In other words, Paul had an extra biblical requirement that he put upon Timothy. Timothy, if you can travel with me, you have to get circumcised. So it was an extra biblical rule. But the question is, why did Paul have this requirement that the Bible itself doesn't even demand, and yet Paul had it? He went above and beyond the Bible. Why? See, that's what makes a person a legalist. So what was Paul's reason? Look again at verse 3. You'll notice we didn't read the whole verse. I stopped off midway. So let's revisit the whole verse. Speaking of Timothy, it says, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and to circumcise him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Why? Well, because of the people to whom they were ministering. They were going to be ministering to a lot of Jewish people. To bring an uncircumcised man right into the synagogue on the Sabbath and tell the Jews what their own scriptures mean, which was what Paul was doing. Every Saturday he was going on in the Sabbath and then preaching Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. But if I take this young, uncircumcised fellow right into the synagogue on the Sabbath and try to tell the Jews from their own scriptures, well, they're not going to be real receptive to that. They'll be insulted by that, and that'll close doors to the gospel. That's why Paul did it. Not because it made Timothy more spiritual, more Christ-like, but just because it was a strategic decision that would make him more effective in ministry. Because Paul loved unsaved Jews. And I don't want to do anything that would be a stumbling block that might potentially close the door to a gospel presentation. That's why he required him to get circumcised. In other words, he did it because he loved unsaved Jews. Extra biblical rule. But why he did it was the right reason. Love for people.
Paul was not a legalist,
therefore, even though it was an extra-biblical rule. The second thing that it means to fulfill the law, moving on, is that it means basically to give the law its broadest application to our lives, to be willing to take these principles of God's Word and apply them generously and liberally. Look back at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We get back to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Now, we already saw, we made the point, you know, I'm here to fulfill the law. And he gives us an idea of what it means then to fulfill the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 40 through 41. Matthew chapter 5, verses 40 through 41. He says here, "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Now, especially there in verse 41 there, that statement really resonates with us, because that statement from Christ has become so memorable that today, to this day, you know, we speak of going the second mile. See, in the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews were under Roman occupation. And Roman law said that anytime he wanted, Roman citizens going along, let's say it's a Roman soldier, you know, especially he's doing the business of the, you know, of the Roman Empire, he's got a load of stuff that needs to be carried. At any time, he could stop and he could nab any Jew and say, "You, I need you to carry my luggage. You carry my baggage." Remember, they conscripted Simeon to carry the cross of Jesus. Roman times, you carry the cross, you carry the cross. So under Roman law, they could conscript, "I need you to carry my baggage." But Roman law said, but no more than a mile. I mean, you can't make the guy travel halfway across the world carrying your luggage, you know. You can't turn him into your own personal, you know, slave. So up to a distance of a mile. Then at that point, you got to find another Jew. and switch it out. So a mile. So Jesus says, however, if somebody compels you, maybe one of these Roman soldiers comes along, some centurion, and says, "Hey, you, I want you to carry my stuff." Yeah, I do it. But Jesus said, "You know what? You carry it too." Law, I know the law only requires one. Technically, the law only requires 1 mile. But you see, the values by which my kingdom operates is when they compel you to go one, you go above and beyond. We're back to the list idea. You go beyond the list. 2 miles isn't on the list. The law only requires 1. Yeah, well, you can go beyond the list sometimes. The irony is those who want a life without any kind of restraint often, again, accuse those ministries of maybe higher standards, or they're trying to call people to raise the bar in their own lives of what they expect for themselves, for being effective in their service to Christ. Again, it's the ministries which maybe some of the higher standards often get labeled as being legalistic. They're so legalistic. They have so many rules there. But really, it's the people making the accusations that are the legalists. In this regard, then, there are actually technically 2 types of legalism. The word legalism has 2 meanings. The first primary meaning is theological liberalism. That's what we've been talking about. What Paul is getting at in Galatians, it's the idea that by doing good deeds and works and keeping rules and rituals, that's the basis of your acceptance with God. That's theological liberalism. If you think God loves you more because you're a good boy or a good girl, that's legalism. Okay, theologically. But there's a second meaning of the word that you would find. It's kind of a popular meaning of the word. And so it's not theological, but it is the idea of simply the unwillingness ever to go above and beyond the bare minimal requirements. Again, this is the letter versus the spirit idea a little bit coming in, right? I think we've all known people, "Hey, look, this is what the expectations are. This is what the law says. I'm doing what it says and nothing more, not one bit more. Don't you ask me to go above and beyond. You can't be. Where does it say I have to do that? Or where does it say I can't do this? And buddy, if I don't have chapter and verse that says I can't do this, don't preach against that. Because I want it right on the list to the law and nothing but the law." You know, those people must think Jesus was a legalist then. Because if you want the law and nothing but the law, buddy, and there better be a chapter and verse, well, there is no chapter and verse requiring the second mile. It wasn't the law. The law required 1. But Jesus said, "You know what? You go above and beyond." People who are unwilling to go above and beyond are legalistic. When the whole standard is nothing but the law, nothing but, and that's it, and that's it. That, and that only. So the question is, Do you broadly and generously apply the principles of God's Word to your life? Or are you looking for the principles of God's Word to have the least impact on your life and lifestyle choices? I know there's some things that, you know, I can't do. I'll stick with those that are named by name in the Bible. But buddy, I'm going with that and nothing more. Because other than that, you know, I'm not raising the bar. I don't want to ask too much of myself. You know, sure, I'm willing to take up my cross, but boy, they are asking too much of me. So if you're trying to, you know, make it have as little impact as possible on your life, just the bare minimal requirements, you're a legalist. So are you generously applying the principles of God's Word to your life? Is your life built on this principle of self-sacrifice? See, if not, then we've missed the boat, because that really is what it's about. It's not about a bunch of rules and regulations. It's about that spirit that says, you know, whether or not there's a law that requires it. If it makes me a more effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's a blessing to somebody else, then that's how I'm going to live my life. I don't need a chapter and verse to spell it out. Okay, I love people. And that's why I'm doing it. I don't need a chapter and verse. I just love people. So in conclusion, this has been a mouthful this morning, but in conclusion, then, there are two extremes and that we have to avoid in our personal lives and churches as ministries and so forth. On the one hand, you know, where you have the approach to just a lot of rules. You only have rules, but there's never any explanation or rationale for that. If you have a ministry, or this can mean down in the level of a home, you know, you got kids, you got rules, you never explain the rules. It's just, we don't do that in our home. Don't do that. It's nothing but a bunch of do's and don'ts. Well, that's a bad extreme. The whole point is, what's the rationale for this? What am I achieving? And, you know, how am I loving somebody? How am I being a blessing to somebody? If you have rules just for the sake of having rules, well, it degenerates then in being just about the rules. And that would be legalistic. The opposite extreme, of course, is then to run as far away from that. And therefore, well, we won't have any rules or limitations in our life. Right? And as we observe, the people without the rules often think that it's the people with rules who are legalists, because of all the high standards and expectations they have for themselves. And they see themselves being grace-filled because, you know, I don't have a lot of rules. But you see, in the end, they're defining their Christian experience in terms of rules. What rules they have, which rules they don't. And they belie that they're actually legalistic, even though they think they're living a grace-filled Christian experience. So then how do we avoid the two extremes? Only rules without rationale, or just do away with rules altogether? The principle of love. With the understanding that a life of love is not devoid of rules, but rather values them as guides to loving God and our fellow man. A life of love is not devoid of rules, but rather incorporates them as a means of giving a concrete expression to otherwise abstract word love. Sounds nice, but what is love? We cannot allow love to be nothing more than a good feeling and good vibes toward our fellow man. It has to be expressed in tangible and concrete ways. It is God's word, it is God's law, it is God's commandments that spells out those tangible ways in which we express love. And that is why love fulfills the law. All right, we're going to leave it there this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word today and consider this vital topic. Help us understand that while indeed having these various expectations or boundaries that we set in our life, the things we do or don't do, that they certainly are not the base of our acceptance with you or our growth into Christ-likeness. Nonetheless, there are important, vital, and strategic reasons why we nonetheless have boundaries and expectations. So help us all to be clear in our thinking in this matter. And not to throw around the word legalism lightly, as, alas, is often done by so many Christians and in so many ministries today, but help us to think clearly, accurately, and biblically in the whole concept of legalism and the liberty that we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.